Our custom is to pause a moment for silent prayer before beginning class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are continuously grateful to You for Your mercies and for Your perfect plan. And with regard to our spiritual growth, we are thankful to You for all of the assets which You have provided us, which facilitate our spiritual growth. It is our prayer this evening that through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, that we might be challenged and motivated by what we are about to study, and that we might be able to not only comprehend what is communicated, but that it might be metabolized into our streams of consciousness, enabling us to continue our advance in Your perfect plan for the glory of Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray, amen. Tonight we most likely and hopefully will finish our summary and analysis of the noun paideia and all of the associated doctrines that we've noted with it over the past month or so. We were able to make it at the conclusion of the second session on Sunday, point 97 of a total of 124. The last complete thought that we noted before closing on Sunday began at point 91, so I will review those few points and then we will continue. At point 91, we noted that God knew in eternity past who would believe in Christ and who would not, and those whom He knew from foreknowledge would accept Christ as Savior, He designated as the elect. And from this we concluded that nothing can be foreknown until it is first decreed. And so it is very important for you to remember that omniscience is able to perceive the potential as well as the reality. And it is that which is real that is inserted into the divine decrees. There are two categories of knowledge found in the divine decrees. That which is placed there by the sovereignty of God and therefore can never change. And that which is programmed by the free will of man. And therefore there is one volitional decision which is able to program that particular chip, so to speak. We call it the prom chip. And each volitional decision, be it positive or negative, programs the prom chip for each individual in history. And the key decision that is made in human history by every individual is, what think ye of Christ? And as the gospel is presented, volition is challenged to go positive or negative. Now this decision, whichever it may be, is divinely decreed. For however you choose is real, and God's omniscience verifies that and places it in the decree. And it comes over here under the free will column. God, therefore, can determine who among the many decided to go positive to the gospel and get a printout of that called foreknowledge. So nothing can be foreknown until it is first decreed. And nothing can be decreed unless omniscience determines it to be reality. Now that is a brief definition and description of the terminology that we note in studying the doctrine of the divine decrees. So God knew in eternity past who would believe in Christ and who would not. Those whom He knew from foreknowledge would accept Christ as Savior. He designated as the elect. But nothing can be foreknown until it is first decreed. The divine decrees, therefore, may be viewed as a giant computer into which God's omniscience inserted all the data of human thought, decision, and action, and He, of course, observed this over the entire course of human history. A printout from that computer reveals who among the many expressed positive volition toward the gospel within human history. This is called theologically foreknowledge. Foreknowledge simply recognizes that which is in the decrees with regard to salvation. The decrees establish reality. Foreknowledge is a special printout listing the names of those who believe during the course of human history. Therefore, foreknowledge never establishes reality, and it never determines reality. It only acknowledges reality. Resuming now in our study at point 98. Human volition makes the choice in time. And so over here you have in the decrees how we choose in human history. Over here under sovereignty, God determines several things that come strictly from His volition and cannot be altered. The predetermined plan is one of those. But we're concentrating now on the free will chip. Human volition makes its choices in time. And so this is creation that is in Eden, and this is a global destruction at the end of the millennium, and that in between is human history. And all thoughts, decisions, and actions are understood by God by omniscience. He is able to determine these things. And every time we choose for or against the plan of God, for or against the gospel, for or against divine mandate, this is perceived by Him. Human volition makes choices in time. However, omniscience perceives it as the natural course of human free will and recognizes these things as reality. There is no influence, there is no coercion, simply observation and the decree that it shall become reality. Once something is decreed, it cannot change, and therefore God has the wisdom to peer into human history and know precisely what all the causes and effects are going to be regarding every aspect of your life, and to know that these things have certain ends that will result. He is able to notice all of the volitional choices you make related to all of these and decree that they will be certainly future. Point 99. This reality becomes the content of the divine decrees from which foreknowledge is a printout. The fact that you are a believer hinges entirely upon your volitional choice to accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Now, we've examined that through the doctrine of common and efficacious grace, and I would remind you of that briefly, that as a pastor or an evangelist communicates the gospel of Jesus Christ to the soul of the unbeliever has no human spirit. He only has his human mentality. And so the unbeliever cannot understand any form of divine communique. They do not have the facilities or the assets. So the Holy Spirit must come in. This is the principle of common grace. And act as a human spirit, thus explaining the content of the gospel and bringing it to their understanding under academic understanding in the mentality. Then volition is challenged. And at this point, volition must decide, do I agree with the presentation of the gospel or do I not agree? Now, this academic understanding here, but what we're looking for is faith. Faith in the communication here that Jesus is the Christ. If they say yes, then the Holy Spirit again goes into action. He converts the gnosis understanding of the gospel into epinosis, and that epinosis understanding constitutes salvation. Now, the Holy Spirit saves the soul, but the human free will must accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, you have the Holy Spirit as a communicator of the idea and the one who empowers the decision. The decision cannot save you. You can only be saved by the Holy Spirit. The decision enables the Holy Spirit to complete the salvation package. So the reality of all of our thoughts, decisions, and actions become the content of the divine decrees from which foreknowledge is a printout. And once God observes, you select Christ as your personal Savior and that the Holy Spirit saves your soul, that, of course, constitutes as well election. Point 100. Those who are foreknown are the elect of God for whom He developed a predetermined plan. Those who are foreknown are the elect of God, for whom He developed a predetermined plan. Through this plan, they would each have equal privilege and equal opportunity to serve Him. Now, if you for a moment can struggle with this and look at this situation from two vantage points. Vantage point A would be God's in eternity past, and vantage point B would be yours in time. In time, when you hear the gospel and respond positively, then your salvation becomes real. It is real because the Holy Spirit saves your soul based on your faith in Christ. That is the point that election becomes an historical reality. However, in eternity past, from vantage point A, God is able to determine that that decision would be made without any coercion from Him, without any type of pressure placed upon you and your volition. He simply knows, foreknows, that you will make that decision. And thus He decreed in eternity past to elect those to eternal salvation and those who said no and maintained that position until physical death, that those individuals would remain under just condemnation. So those who are foreknown are the elect of God for whom He developed a predetermined plan. In eternity past, knowing who the elect would be, He developed a plan which would facilitate them in every aspect of their life, including all of the provisions for spiritual growth. This is called predestination in the English translations, but predetermined plan is better. Now, through this predetermined plan, each member of the elect has equal privilege and equal opportunity to serve God. Point 101. Although the elect were foreknown, they were not predetermined. Now listen. Here is our human history timeline. Creation in Eden, destruction at the end of the millennium. Everything in between is human thought, decision, and action. Although the elect were foreknown, they were not predetermined. In other words, back in eternity past, God didn't decide, all right, I am going to elect thus and so. I am then going to create all mankind. Then there will be a fall, and then some I will apply salvation to, that's the elect, and others will remain reprobate. Therefore, the reprobate never have a shot at salvation. It is simply impossible because in eternity past, the first thing God did, according to hyper-Calvinism, is to elect certain individuals. The others just simply don't have a shot at it. They're called the reprobate. The question arises, therefore, that if the reprobate cannot be saved, then Jesus Christ did not die for their sins. That's the conclusion you're forced to reach. Christ did not die for their sins. For by having faith in Him, if they should choose to do so, it would be ineffectual since they are decreed reprobate. Now, obviously, that doesn't make sense. If you wrinkle your brow at me, then you've got the point. Although the elect were foreknown, they were not predetermined. What determines the elect is free will choice to accept Christ as Savior. Point 102. However, the plan was predetermined since it was sovereignly decreed. Here is the computer once more. It has two chips over here, a ROM chip, which means that it's programmed at the factory, and that's sovereignty. It cannot be altered. Over here we have a PROM chip, which is under the free will column, which means it may be programmed once and then it can't be changed. And volition is the thing that programs it. But over here, God decides what's going to occur, and it can't be altered. And therefore, from His sovereignty and from His omniscience, He can determine what goes into the decrees as far as human free will choices are concerned. And He is also able to determine how He wants to accommodate those choices over here in the ROM chip. And one of the printouts of the ROM chip is predestination. He says, okay, here are the elect. I know who they are by foreknowledge. And so I'm going to give a ROM printout. These are the elect, and that can't be altered. And here's a predetermined plan, and that can't be altered. So the plan was predetermined since it was sovereignly decreed. The elect were foreknown, but they were not predetermined. The elect are determined by who says yes to Christ. And that's free will or prom chip activity. The predetermined plan comes out of the sovereignty of God chip. Point 103. Thus, because of divine foreknowledge, God was able to identify the elect and make preparations for their spiritual life in eternity past. Because of divine foreknowledge, knowing who would believe in Christ, God was thus able to identify the elect and then make preparations for their spiritual life in eternity past. Consequently, point 104. Election does not become a reality in time until the free will decision is made to believe in Christ. Election does not become a reality in time until a free will decision is made to believe in Christ. And that obviously from the human vantage point. Point 105. But at the moment of salvation, God is already prepared to impute to each new believer a wealth of assets. That's the predetermined plan. He stands waiting and ready. It doesn't catch Him by surprise. He knows who you are. He knows the moment in human history when you will accept Christ and become officially the elect. And He stands prepared and ready with a predetermined plan to impute all assets necessary for fulfilling it to you personally, and empowering it with the Holy Spirit. Now that's predetermined. So at the moment of salvation, God is already prepared to impute to each new believer a wealth of assets for the execution and operation of the Christian way of life. And there are 40 things that come to you at the moment of salvation. Point 106. The equal privilege of election is the royal priesthood. It becomes a reality at salvation and is immediately operational. You don't have to practice. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to wait around until you receive some kind of credential. At the moment of salvation, you immediately become a royal priest, thus representing yourself before God. The equal privilege of election is the royal priesthood. It becomes a reality at salvation and is immediately operational. Point 107. The equal opportunity of election is God's provision of daily logistical grace support. If God is going to elect you for service to Him as a royal priest in the hostile environment of the devil's world, then He must provide for you certain guarantees. Those guarantees are going to provide for you, regardless of your mental attitude, regardless of whether you choose to access these assets, regardless of whether you ever experience spiritual growth or not, as a member of the royal family whom God has elected to serve Him in the devil's world, and who is the proud possessor of polytumor privileges right out of heaven, He is going to guarantee you your life provisions. He is going to guarantee you your spiritual provisions. And you will have these until the day you die. And we know this is true from Matthew chapter 6. And we know it's true from 1 Peter. Life and godliness. You shall have all of the necessities you need for both life and godliness. And when you analyze that, the life part is food, clothing, shelter, etc. And the godliness part is a completed canon of Scripture, the grace apparatus for perception, a local church, a pastor, teacher, the filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit, etc., etc. Now, those are guaranteed, and they're always accessible, and they're always available whether you decide to use them or not. And that's the marvelous thing about reversion recovery, is that when you decide, when you come out of your cave and admit that you have been an absolute idiot for 15 years, however how long it was, the smoke finally clears and you realize that as a believer, you've been a drag on the angelic conflict. You've been neutralized. And you can begin afresh within a matter of seconds. And it starts with confession alone to God alone. Hey, I blew it. And you don't have to fancify it. You don't have to say, well, now, God, this, that, and the other thing, blah, blah, blah. Just say, look, I'm a lowlife. This doesn't catch God by surprise. I am a lowlife. Oh, really? Well, let's hear about it. And God wants to hear about it to make sure you understand all of the lowlife things you've done and how that is not the way the Christian way of life functions. And he said, okay, we've got some understanding here about we're 180 degrees off. We have this understanding. Then that confession to God constitutes starting over. And God forgets all of these things as far as east is from west, but a problem still remains. During that 15 years, you've accumulated all of the advanced courses in the Cosmic Academy into your stream of consciousness. The faculty's been working overtime, and you've been learning post-haste. And you've gathered all of that crud and corruption in your soul, believing it to be true, making decisions on it, functioning under it, and you've developed a lifestyle which has taken you into the pits of despair. You finally come to your senses and confess all of this to God, but you've still got this inventory of crap in your soul. How do you get rid of it? Back into Bible class. And say another 10, 15 years, you may have recovered. Start over as an advanced believer. By this time, you're 60, you're ready to retire and enjoy life. The equal opportunity of election is God's provision of daily logistical grace support, which is necessary for physical and spiritual function in the hostile environment of the devil's world. It is interesting to me that usually, I think Philippians may be a pretty good exception, and Ephesians seems to dwell on positive things more than most. But when you get into books like 1 and 2 Peter and Corinthians, 1 and 2, Colossians, Jude is only a one-chapter book. Many of you might could get through that between now and, say, Sunday or a week from Tuesday. You could get through Jude in, say, a week or so. It's only 20-some-odd verses. But when you read that, Jude is raking people over the coals. Oh, he's reading a riot act. And you can go to certain other books and find the same thing. So my point is this. When these apostles and writers of the New Testament sat down to communicate to a local church, they were not writing thank you notes and letters of how fine, outstanding, and upholding you are of the divine mandates. No, they were eating them out, chewing their rears completely out. And they're believers. We're going to quote a verse. You can go over to 1 Peter. Who's Peter writing to in the book of 1 Peter? The Jews who were dispersed throughout the known world of that day. And then he starts eating them out. Now here's the deal. My point is this, is that we're all scumbags and lowlifes. And because God saved our souls, don't turn us into some kind of sinless perfection overnight. How do you accomplish any manner of spiritual growth sloughing off some of these tawdry activities that we get involved in? How do you do this? Do you just decide, grit your teeth and say, now that I'm a Christian, I'm just going to do better? I'm going to do better?
going to do it. And how long can you keep this up? Oh, a few days, I guess, until the energy subsides, and then you're back to doing what you normally do. Your lifestyle is going to stay the same until you change how you think. And what is it that will change how you think? The Holy Spirit will do this. And He will infuse within your stream of consciousness updated information from the Word of God that pushes out and flushes the concepts from the Cosmic Academy. And over a period of time, you redevelop your thought process. Your thoughts, decisions, and actions are functioning on a much higher plane, and you become a better citizen, to say the least. I'm telling you, the Bible is primarily written to people who are not getting it right. Thus, the idea that because you are the elect, because you've been adopted, because you're in the royal family, because you have positional sanctification, because you have all of these 40 things imputed at salvation, it doesn't mean squat until you change the way you think, and you will imitate the unbeliever for the rest of your natural born life until you get into your soul with the Word of God and change the way you think. Otherwise, you will continue to imitate the unbeliever until the day you die. Although saved. Point 108. Although God knew in eternity past about the decision which would make this a reality, it is not an historical reality until it occurs in time. We've just noted the equal privilege and the equal opportunity of election. And although God knew in eternity past about your decision, which makes this operational, makes it a reality, it's not an historical reality until it occurs in time. However, point 109, since God knew it would occur, He constructed a plan which would protect the individual during the period of unbelief between physical birth and spiritual birth. I think that's an interesting concept. God knows the elect in eternity past. However, from the moment of selection to the moment of spiritual birth, that elect designate is an unbeliever. Outside the plan of God, at war with God, totally depraved and separated from God. God, however, constructs a predetermined plan to keep that person alive until they can hear the gospel and respond in the manner that God knew they would. If Satan ever got a list of the foreknowledge printout, it would be unbelievable the kind of pressure that he would put on those individuals. He would seek to remove them from history. And God cannot let that occur. And He decrees that it won't occur. Point 110. In addition, God also predetermined a plan for the individual spiritual life, which would grant him the necessary assets to execute the Christian way of life. Now, once saved, there has to be a plan. God has a plan for our lives. We have a purpose for being here. And if you have a pulse, God has a use for you. If you're in His plan and you're alive, God has use for you. Now, let me give you an example. The lowest scumbag who ever lived as a believer, God had a purpose for that person's life. Now, he may not have ever realized it because he never came to God with any humility. He never submitted to any teaching program. He never acquired any divine knowledge in his stream of consciousness. Nevertheless, God had a purpose for that individual's life. Now, because he never realized it, doesn't change the fact it was sovereignly decreed. And it was there for the taking. Just like our escrow blessings are sovereignly decreed. They are ours. They have our names on them. And we may view them in eternity.
wherever they're kept, and open the vaults and go in there. Fred Jones, loser. However, this could have been his. It was imputed to him in eternity past, just never conveyed, because he never made any effort whatsoever to join the plan of God, move forward with the assets. Never made any effort. But these were his for the taking. It's all in the sovereignty of God, Chip. It's decreed. It's yours for the taking. So God predetermined a plan for the individual's spiritual life, which would grant him the assets to execute the Christian way of life, that done in time, and the heavenly way of life in eternity. You have assets already that will enable you to execute the eternal way of life. For example, when you believed on Christ as Savior, you were imputed eternal life. And you have the guarantee of a resurrection body. Now, that's already taken care of. That's been predetermined. What happens if you die and God said, I forgot that guy's resurrection body. I forgot it. Dad, no. Well, what are you going to do with this soul just running around with no place to be? You see, this body can't go to heaven. It can't exist there. This body is intended for planet Earth, breathe oxygen, got to be here. Can't function anywhere else. If you go out of our environment, our little solar deal here, the atmosphere, and try to exist, there's nothing out there you can exist on. So you have to put on this funky suit with all these hoses and everything, and a limited air supply. So the physical body cannot exist off planet Earth without some life support system, and that only temporary. That's no good for eternity. Well, if you had to take this thing around for all eternity, that's no good. So God says, look, I am going to ensure the fact that this person has eternal life at the moment of salvation. I will impute eternal life when they accept Christ as Savior. And I will guarantee a resurrection body, and it will be just like Christ. That's 1 John chapter 3. Therefore, when you die, you go to heaven in an interim body, and at the great resurrection called the rapture, you have your resurrection body. And it will function in the eternal sphere forever. Well, I was simply trying to amplify the fact that God has provided everything you need, not only for life and godliness and time, but for the eternal sphere as well. It's all taken care of. It's been predetermined. Point 111. The equal privilege of predestination is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which grants assets for function in the eternal state and motivation for service in time. The equal privilege of predestination is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which grants assets for function in the eternal state and motivation for service in time. And we took the time, as we examined this particular principle of equal privilege of predestination, to note the 10 attributes of Jesus Christ in His resurrection body, which we share in union with Him. Point 112. The equal opportunity of predestination is the imputation of a divine power system in which the believer is granted plenipotentiary power and authority to execute the Christian way of life. Now that is where we are right now. In the predetermined plan, this is our system of function, the divine power system. The on-off switch, the filling of the Holy Spirit, it is re-accessed when lost by the first problem-solving device, which is rebound. Rebound is confession alone to God alone. There is a heresy now that rebound is really a promise, the claiming of a promise. And that 1 John 1:9 is a promise. And you claim the promise, and then you go to the doctrinal rationales under the faith rest drill, and then you conclude that you are back in fellowship. Well, no. 1 John 1:9, you got an if clause. If you do this, then I do that. That's not a promise. Now, this is process here. Process and procedure. If you do this, I do that. That's what God says in 1 John 1:9. So that's not a promise. A promise is, from the sovereignty side of the deal. There's a volitions involved here with the if clause. From the sovereignty side, God says, cast your burdens upon me because I care for you. I care for you. That don't change. You cast your burdens on me, I care for you. There's no if clause there. Just do it. Here's the promise. Cast your burden on me because I care for you. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. That's a promise. You may sleep in peace, for I am with you. There are 7,000 of these. And so the heresy is that the way you regain fellowship is through faith, and that cannot happen. The believer out of fellowship is not capable of executing faith. He is out of fellowship. Faith is executed under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And so you can't have this rebound through faith, this rebound through procedure. You confess your sins to God, and God forgives you of those sins and restores you to, quote, fellowship. So you have confession alone to God alone. That's not a promise. It is a problem-solving device, and there is a process and a procedure for utilizing it. And so the equal privilege of predestination is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which grants assets for function in the eternal state and motivation for service in time. The equal opportunity of predestination is the imputation of a divine power system in which the believer is granted plenipotentiary power and authority to execute the Christian way of life. And the power, of course, is found in the filling of the Holy Spirit. The authority is found in knowledge of Bible doctrine. Point 113. Human volition is the key to making election a spiritual reality. Now 114. Divine sovereignty decreed that when the historical decision was made, a predetermined plan would be in place to accommodate each member of the new spiritual species. Divine sovereignty decreed that when the historical decision was made, a predetermined plan would be in place in order to accommodate each member of the new spiritual species. 115. Thus we observe the following principles. They are familiar to you now. Number one, although the elect were foreknown, they were not predetermined. Two, however, the plan was predetermined since it was sovereignly decreed. 116. With this in mind, we can develop the following logical sequence of decisions made by the sovereignty of God regarding His elect in eternity past. With this in mind, we can develop the following logical sequence of decisions made by the sovereignty of God regarding His elect in eternity past. This logical sequence is called the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees. And the infralapsarian order reads as follows. And I want to put them up on the board. In so doing, I can amplify the definition of infralapsarian. Number one, the decree to create mankind. Number two, the decree to permit the fall. Number three, the decree to provide salvation for all. Number four, the decree to elect those who believe in Jesus Christ and to leave in just condemnation those who do not believe. And five, the decree to save those
who believe. Lapse is an English word meaning to fall. The concept is, did Adam, and of course Esau, fall? The answer, if you believe that they fell, then you are a lapsarian. Yes, I believe that Adam and Eve fell. All right, now with reference to the fall, where does election occur? Does election occur before the fall, or does election occur after the fall? Now, infra, that prefix means below or under. And when you list it as an infralapsarian, you list creation, you list the fall, you list the provision of salvation, and then, under, here's the fall here, and below or under that, we list election down at number 4. Thus, infralapsarian. And that is the biblical order of the elective decrees. And that is such an important doctrine, I can't begin to tell you what an important doctrine this is. And that's why I continue to refresh it in your minds, because without the infralapsarian order, you will become contorted with many, many other doctrines, and it will eventually destroy the logic of what you seek to do in biblical analysis. Point 117. God has decreed, therefore, the means as well as the ends. He knows not only the occurrence of a given event, but everything that contributed to it and led up to it as far as cause and effect is concerned. Therefore, point 118. Every thought, decision, and action encountered by a child contributes either positively or negatively upon that child's stream of consciousness. And God knows every one of them. Every thought, decision, and action encountered by a child, be it his or other people, including parents, every thought, decision, and action encountered by a child contributes either positively or negatively upon that child's stream of consciousness, upon the development of his norms and standards and scale of values, upon his orientation to authority, upon his establishment morality, upon his concepts of right and wrong, or good and evil. Now, I've been taken through all of this divine decree business from omniscience, potentiality, reality, the decrees, foreknowledge, election, and predestination. Taken you through all of this. And I've defined omniscience, I've defined the decrees. And you have a general working idea and knowledge of this now. Now let's put it in the context of our study under point 118. Let's go through it again. Every thought, decision, and action encountered by a child contributes either positively or negatively upon that child's stream of consciousness. They're tabula rasa. And what people say, do, or think in front of him has impact. Don't you see this? And God's keeping an account. And there will be a reckoning if anybody in any way harms a child, mentally or physically. There will be a reckoning. The things people are doing to children today, there are nice people, I'm sure. They are intending to do the right thing because they're in the Cosmic Academy and don't know any better. That they consider themselves to be good citizens. And I'm speaking of school teachers who willingly stand up in a classroom and teach perversion to small children under the guise of sex education. Now, they're going to be held accountable for this. They are contorting the souls of these little children. contorting them, mind you. And I read an article today. There's been this research done now for the last 10 or 15 years. And the states which de-emphasize sex education, but instead emphasize abstinence in the public schools, find that their pregnancy rates are way below the states which emphasize sex education and certain demonstrations in the classroom informing kids about how certain things are done. And in those particular states, the pregnancy rates are way off the chart by comparison. People are going to be held accountable. And when they get before the judgment seat, if they're believers, they're going to be aghast at what's brought up. I mean, the fire they're going to build there, the wood, hay, and stubble there is going to choke a goat. And there are going to be some unbelievers that are going to be at the great white throne. And they're going to be astonished at why they're there, because they thought they were doing such fine and dandy things. Astonished. Every thought, decision, and action encountered by a child contributes either positively or negatively upon that child's stream of consciousness, upon the development of his norms and standards, and scale of values. See, that's conscience content right there. Norms and standards, scale of values. That's category 5 of the stream of consciousness. That is the conscience, which is tabula rasa at birth. However the child develops that is dependent upon what other people do, say, and think around him. Starting with parents who are held accountable. There will be a reckoning. Upon his orientation to authority. Upon his establishment morality, upon his concepts of right and wrong and good and evil. It's in the decrees. You can't fool God. He knew it in eternity past. And in the decrees, he has inserted all of the necessary blessing and reward for parents who perform their due diligence and all the necessary cursing and accountability and reckoning for those who do not. It's in the decrees. And if you are choose to continue to be that kind of parent, that's the end result for you. There will be a reckoning. But God knows the causes as well as the effects. And He knows the power of the Word of God can change the way people think, and it can clean up the activity in a given household. Clean it up, and new things can begin to occur. And recovery can get a good new start and beginning. And families can survive because the Word of God changed the way people think. And God perceived that in eternity past, and He knows that all of these things are going to be taken care of. And the child is protected. Remember, I told you that principle earlier. The child as an unbeliever is protected in many phenomenal ways, including shoving a lot of this stuff into the subconscious. And when they get to be an adult, it'll pop up eventually. But if they accept Christ as Savior, if they get to that point, they have all of the assets necessary to bring those things out into the clear light of day and let biblical problem-solving devices clean the slate, and they are permitted to begin afresh. Point 119. The child, obviously, is held responsible for his bad decision to reject Christ as Savior. He must face the ultimate punishment of the lake of fire. Can't slough that one off on the parents. When you hear the gospel, God is going to present it to you through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit under common grace, and He will make it clear. And this individual has no excuse when they say no. They can't point back and say, well, my parents were ugly to me. They can't do that. And that's not what I'm implying by this study either. I have never said that the things you do are going to contribute to your child not accepting Christ as Savior as per responsibility. I mean, parents are not held responsible for the fact the child rejects Christ as Savior. They are held accountable for contributing to a mental attitude that may have said no, where God's omniscience knows that under different circumstances He may have said yes. Now, what are they held accountable for? not performing their due diligence as a parent, not for sending the child to hell. The child is held responsible for that. Just get the difference. The child is held responsible for his negative decision toward the gospel. The parent is held responsible for not doing their job as a parent. There are two different things I'm discussing here. And I've never said that the parent is going to be held personally responsible for the child going to hell. No, they're going to be held responsible for contributing to the mental attitude that led the child to say no, which means they didn't do their job as a parent in the circumstance that I have described and defined to you under iffy history. God knows I don't. I'm just telling you that you've been mandated to raise the child in a certain way, and there must be a reason for that. And we've tried to examine that. And if you don't do your job as a parent, then you're being rebellious toward God's mandates to you as a parent. You have responsibility. You're going to be held accountable. And, obviously, if you don't do it right, there will be a reckoning. But you will not be held responsible for the child going to the lake of fire. The child will be held responsible for that decision. Well, I don't know how to say it any more ways. I think I've said it three different ways, so we'll move on. Point 120. On the other hand, the parents are held accountable for whatever thoughts, decisions, and actions they may have made that contributed to the child's mental attitude which chose to reject the gospel. On the other hand, his parents are held accountable to whatever thoughts, decisions, and actions they may have made that contributed to the child's mental attitude which chose to reject the gospel. Just raising a child in a Hindu household is enough to qualify for that one. Point 121. The intended result of using the harmless yet stinging goad of the rod upon the backside of a child is so that he will have every opportunity to avoid the eternally enduring and unbearably painful punishment of unbelief. The intended result of using the harmless yet stinging goad of the rod upon the backside of a child is so that he will have every opportunity to avoid the eternally enduring and unbearably painful punishment of unbelief. That being the lake of fire. Point 122. Just as the pedagogue of the Mosaic law goads the unbeliever into the realization he is a sinner, just as the pedagogue of the Mosaic law goads the unbeliever into the realization that he is a sinner and needs a Savior, in like manner, the pedagogue of parental policies goads the child into submission to authority and the development of genuine humility. Repeat, just as the pedagogue of the Mosaic law goads the unbeliever into the realization that he is a sinner and needs a Savior, in like manner, the pedagogue of parental policies goads the child into submission to authority and the development of genuine humility. Point 123. Enforcement of compliance in both areas is described by the use of the Greek noun paideia. Enforcement of compliance in both areas compliance with divine mandate, compliance with parental policy. Both are described by the use of the Greek noun paideia. And lo and behold, point 124, we're now able to note once again the corrected translation of our central passage, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, with a brief trip over to Proverbs chapter 3. Here is that corrected translation, "For as far as we've gone, and so you yourselves have forgotten the doctrinal instruction which teaches you as sons." What is the doctrinal instruction which teaches you as sons, which you, believer Jew in the Jerusalem church, have forgotten but used to know? What is that? Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. "My son, do not reject the chastening," Musir, application of the rod. "Do not reject the chastening of the Lord." Obviously, it's metaphorical for divine discipline. "Do not reject the chastening of the Lord. Do not loathe His punishment." Obviously, divine discipline is implemented in grace for a purpose. God loves those whom He chastens. Therefore, His idea is to get your attention, to bring you back from whence you've strayed. Verse 12, "For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, just as a father to a son in whom he is well pleased." Divine discipline toward the believer is compared to a father chastening his son who has strayed off the beaten path that the father wants him to follow, namely parental policy. Then we return to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, wherein we note the Greek translation of the quote found in Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. And it begins in our corrected translation, "My son, stop making light of the Lord's chastisement." And the word for chastisement there is paideia, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew musir. We have now spent about 5 weeks examining everything you could possibly need to know about that word and how it dovetails into the raising of a child to the point of God consciousness, to his volitional choice to accept or reject Christ as Savior, the development of genuine humility, how God knew in eternity past who the elect would be. We raise the question, is your child among the elect? And how may you perform your due diligence toward achieving that objective as best you can under the divine mandate of parents? And therefore, we studied God's election. We studied His predestination. We understood the infralapsarian order. We observed omniscience, the divine decrees, foreknowledge, all of this in order to orient the parent into the purpose of applying the rod to the backside. There is an objective here. There's a goal to reach. And unless the child reaches genuine humility, unless the child is organized in his thinking with submission to authority, when the gospel is presented, the odds are he will say no. And so the parent's duties are to bring the child to genuine humility, to get the child oriented to authority so he can give the gospel an objective hearing. Now those who do not remember these principles, which are stated in verse 5, if they do not remember it either from doctrine or from personal experience, that the Lord will chastise by means of divine discipline those in His household. If you do not understand that, if you have known it and you have forgotten it, whatever the reason, you don't take that seriously. This verse is saying that you are either in reversionism or you're ripe for reversionism. And in the case here, the Jews of the Jerusalem church, believers, had forgotten. The next verb in our passage is the present passive imperative of ekluo, which is translated to faint. And we'll have to put off fainting until Thursday night. Father, we're grateful to You for the privilege of noting these things this evening. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would take them and utilize it to motivate and encourage us with our eyes on the prize, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Escrow blessings in time and in eternity. as well as the prospect of raising children who are oriented to authority and who have genuine humility. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.